Here one tonight. We are in Hebrews chapter 3 tonight, and as you're turning there, just a word of correction from last week. In my attempt to try and drive home how much Jesus was tempted as we are and understands, I made the statement that he could have given in to those temptations at any moment, and that's just not true, because that insinuates what? That Jesus could have sinned, and we know better than that. I know better than that. So the fact that he went through our temptation, though could not sin, in no way lessens the fact that he understands. Again, he went through a level of temptations we talked about we could never go through, and so that's why he can be our high priest who can give us aid in our time of need. So just wanted to make that correction so nobody called me a heretic and took me out and burned me at the stake. So you guys are very patient. But let's pray, and we'll jump in to Hebrews chapter 3. Father, thank you again for tonight. Thank you for what you have for us, Lord. And again, just these truths as we just continue to see Jesus lifted up and we see his superiority, God. And tonight, let him just again be magnified in our eyes as we look at these things, Lord, that you wrote to those Hebrew believers. But yet, Lord, great truths for us here today. And so we just pray you speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so again, as we've been looking at these Jewish believers in Jesus, being persuaded, being pressured to diminish the superiority of Jesus, go back into Judaism. And we've seen the writer of Hebrews making the case in the first two chapters that as great as the prophets were, as great as the angels are, Jesus is better because he's not just another messenger. He's not just another revelation from the Lord. He is the Son of God. And the fact that he added humanity to his flesh, added humanity to his deity, added on that human flesh, the writer tells us in no way diminishes that superiority. It actually makes him more valuable for our lives because, as we've learned, it's that combination of deity and humanity that allows Jesus to become our brethren, allows him to, as we said, understand the temptation and suffering we all go through, and then die in our place, having no sin of his own to die for. Therefore, we can be delivered from the bondage of death. We can be reconciled with God, and we can one day reign with him. And most of us probably can't relate, again, with the pressure that these Jews were experiencing. Again, we don't have a Jewish background, right? We don't understand the tightness of the Jewish community and that what going outside of that belief system would have meant for these people. Not only in terms of their religion, but just being in terms of being cut off from the economic life, being cut off from the family relations. But again, this was a major thing for a Jew. Having to deal with these issues of why are you leaving your roots? This is your life. This is our family's life. You're abandoning everything that you've been brought up in, and all that kind of pressure being placed upon these Hebrews. Because remember, even at this point, the temple, the sacrifices were still in operation. It was happening all around them. And so incredible pressure. And again, it's not that the writer to the Hebrews was saying these things were bad. Again, we know God established Judaism. Now, man added his own ways to what God commanded, and so there's issues with that, but this was good. It's just the issue is that God had established this in order to point to something greater, or we would say more specifically, someone greater to come. And of course, that was Jesus. And so as we come to chapter 3, the writer continues to show the superiority of Jesus. That is, as great as God worked through the structures of the Old Testament, their ultimate fulfillment is in him. And so now he turns his attention to the one God used really to establish the Jewish system of worship, that being the person of Moses, one of the greatest men of all time. And the writer is going to show that as great as Moses was, just like with all the prophets, just like with the angels, Jesus is greater. And then he's going to remind them of an important lesson from their lives from Moses' time. So verse 1, are y'all hearing feedback or is it just me? Okay, just making sure.
From the Super Bowl.
From the Super Bowl, feedback from the Super Bowl. All right, we'll press on. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So he begins with that word, tying back to what he's just said, therefore. In light of what he wrote in chapter 2, that Jesus took on our humanity and thus was able to share in our death, to free us from the bondage of death, having suffered, being tempted as we are, so he now can provide aid that no one else can offer, realizing what we have in the deity and the humanity of Jesus, the writer says, consider him. That word consider, it means to fix your attention on. Really lock in, recognize the significance of something. It's more than just kind of a quick glance or just kind of give it a second thought. It's the idea of focused attention. And so based on who Jesus is as the God-man, this is a reminder we should really think about, understand just how great, just how superior he really is. It should cause us to recognize his uniqueness and the fact that what he says and what he offers is something radically different than what anyone else can provide. And notice the writer describes Jesus. He gives him the titles, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. That word apostle, it means ambassador. It refers to a messenger, a representative. Jesus is the apostle, capital A, because he's the ultimate. He's the greatest representative, the greatest revealer of who God is, because again, he is himself God. And he's the ultimate high priest. He's the one who's able to connect us to God like no other. And you notice he speaks of Jesus in these terms of our confession. Now, the word confession just simply means to say the same thing. Our confession means we say the same thing about our salvation as God does. So when someone asks you, do you confess Christ? What they're saying is, do you confess what God says about Jesus? That is, you're a sinner in need of salvation, and Jesus is the provision for that sin. So Jesus, he's the apostle, he's the high priest of our faith. He's the one who tells us the truth. He's the ultimate revealer about who we are and who God is, and he is the ultimate high priest who's able then to bridge that gap, bridge that separation between sinful humanity and a holy God. And notice, he's calling us here as believers to consider the significance of Jesus. He isn't speaking to unbelievers here and saying, you need to check Jesus out. You need to consider the claims of Jesus, even though that's something unbelievers should do. They should, for themselves, consider what the Bible says about him. But this exhortation is for those who already know him. And again, we see that because he refers to him as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Which shows us the writer understands we, even as believers, can be pulled away, like these Hebrews were. And so considering Jesus is the best way to keep ourselves grounded in the faith, grounded in this confession. And I was thinking that would probably be a great title for this whole letter, Consider Jesus. Because that is what the writer continually does throughout this writing over and over again. And now here's one of the implications of Jesus' greatness that we are to consider. He says in verse 2, who was faithful to him, that is, Jesus was faithful to God the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so what the writer now does, as we consider Jesus, he says, and consider the fact that Jesus is even greater than Moses. He now compares him with this great Old Testament saint. Now, most of us in this room tonight probably don't have much problem acknowledging that Moses is greater than Jesus. That's probably pretty easy for us to say, yeah, I know that. But it would have been totally different for a Jew. Again, Moses was their greatest hero, even above Abraham. Yes, they were the seed of Abraham, but Moses was the one God used to bring them out of Egypt, establish them as a nation. Moses brought them through the Red Sea. He was the mediator of the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle. Remember, the law was even referred to as the Mosaic Law. A few years back, there was a list done of the top 100 Jews throughout world history, and it was done by a Jew. Number two on that list was Jesus. Number one on that list was Moses. But the fact is, even though they revered Moses so much, the point the writer is going to make is if you revere Moses that much, how much more should you revere Jesus? Now, he's not putting Moses down, right? He says there in verse 2, Moses was faithful. Moses was incredibly faithful to carry out God's call, to lead the people out of bondage, bring them into everything God commanded them. We read in the book of Exodus, as the tabernacle was being built, you read over and over, it says, and they built as the Lord commanded Moses. Meaning Moses faithfully gave the builders of the tabernacle God's blueprints. Moses didn't modify it in any way. Moses didn't receive from the Lord. Okay, so we're supposed to use scarlet thread in the tapestry. Yeah, that sounds good, but I think yellow thread would be better. Or I think the high priest's clothes should have a little more flair. So let's make his robe, you know, neon orange. That would be good. No, Moses faithfully followed God's design. At his death, Moses is described as a servant of the Lord. Again, not one who operating his own agenda, but the agenda of the Lord. Faithful. And then Deuteronomy, we're told that there had not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house to carry out God's purposes. And so this is not about a comparison of good and bad. This is a comparison about good and best. Moses was faithful. And Jesus was faithful. But Jesus was faithful in a greater way. Because Moses was faithful in God's house, Jesus was faithful over God's house. Verse 3 says, "For this one, that is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." So again, Moses received glory. Moses was faithful and Moses received glory. We remember the story. Moses had the privilege to meet with God face to face, right? To interact with him in a way no other man had been able to. So much so that the Bible says that when Moses would come back from meeting with the Lord, his face would actually reflect the glory of the Lord. There would be this glow. And it made the people so uncomfortable. You remember Moses had to put a veil over his face until the glory faded. God also showed Moses glory and honor when Miriam and Aaron, his own sister and brother, remember they questioned, why does Moses, why is he the one out of our family that gets to lead? We're just as spiritual as he is. And you remember God called him out for it, even striking Miriam with leprosy because she challenged Moses' leadership. And then you remember the story of Korah and his cronies, again, seeking to rebel against Moses' God-ordained leadership. And what did God do? Right? He opened up the earth, and he swallowed those guys. God gave great glory. God gave great honor to Moses. But again, what the writer is saying is, considering who Jesus is and what he has done, he's been counted worthy of more glory, counted worthy of more honor. He compares it to the builder of a house having more glory than the house itself. Simple illustration, right? We understand a house doesn't just come together on its own. A house doesn't just decide to put itself together, and there it is. I mean, no house was ever built, even by a giant windstorm, that just blew in, and all these materials came together perfectly, and lo and behold, here's your new house, right? With a nice screened-in porch as a bonus. Right? No one believes in evolution when it comes to the existence of houses. Just humans, if that tells us anything. And so you don't honor a house. Wow, you came together so nicely. No, you honor the one who built the house. You honor the contractor. Moses was a part of God's house, the writer is saying. But Jesus is the one who built the house. He's the one who created the whole nation of Israel. He's the one that the law originated from. Even that the tabernacle, that remember that Moses oversaw its building, that was simply a replica of heaven. It was a picture of heaven. It was a shadow of the true substance. The true substance, heaven, was built. It was created by Jesus. He's the creator, and therefore, as the writer says, he is God. And therefore, as God, Jesus has a greater glory. Again, Moses was a member in the house. Jesus was the creator of the house. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." Again, not bashing Moses, not saying Moses was horrible. You couldn't count on this guy. Right, you give him something to do and he'd totally blow it. He'd be off here. No. He was faithful as a servant. He didn't serve his own agenda, as we mentioned. If that was the case, if Moses served his own agenda, he wouldn't have continued to lead Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. He would have ditched that ragtag crew a long time before that, if he was doing this out of his own desire and his own will. But he faithfully served them. But what the writer is saying is, even in this great service, we see it was for a testimony of things that would be spoken afterward. Well, God did through Moses, what he gave through Moses, the law, for instance, that wasn't an end in and of itself. The tabernacle wasn't an end unto itself. These were all pointing to something and preparing for something greater to come. It was all pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the revelation of God's standards, right? He's the one who could fulfill the law. Jesus is the one where he's now the place we meet with God, where we tabernacle with him. He's the mercy seat where when his blood is applied, our sin is atoned for, and we can meet with God. Moses did great things, but all of it was a testimony of something greater to come. That something is, again, a someone. It's Jesus. So he says, Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterwards. But here's the contrast. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son. The authority of the house in that day would ultimately go to the son of the house. He would receive it as an inheritance from the father. Therefore, he was greater than any servant. And by the way, that word servant that's used there in verse 5 of Moses referred to one who was a servant by choice. That's an incredibly honorable title. Moses didn't do what he did by force. He didn't do this because God twisted his arm behind his back. He did it of his own desire to bless the master of the house. Even willing to say what? Hey, don't wipe them out, Lord. Wipe me out. That's the servant heart he had. But even that kind of servant didn't share the same honor as the son. Again, Moses was a great member of the family. Jesus rules over the family. He rules over the house. And notice what the writer says about us in this. Speaking of the house, but Christ is the son over his own house. Notice whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The writers tell us in Jesus, now we are that house. We're now the dwelling place of the Lord. Right? Moses was faithful over seeing the tabernacle, God's house in that day was built. But now because of Jesus, we're that house. Just as the presence of the Lord, just as the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle. Now in Jesus, that same presence of the Lord fills our lives. In Jesus, that presence no longer dwells in a physical building. It now dwells in us. This is now our privilege, the writer says, as we continue to hold fast to Jesus. He did something much greater. Moses built a building that God's presence could dwell in. Jesus has come. And now he's provided that God's presence can dwell in human bodies. And so after stating this case, okay, this is what makes Jesus greater than Moses. The writer is now going to make an application of this truth. What does this mean? If we're to hold Jesus in a higher level of respect than even Moses, what does that mean? And to do that, he's going to take us back into the history of the children of Israel as they were being led by Moses, as they were being led by this great man that God used so powerfully. And the point he's going to make is this. If those who followed Moses, the faithful, the great Moses, and they experienced the great work of God in their lives through Moses, if those people were responsible for heeding him and continue to trust in the ways Moses led them in, then how much more responsible will we be when it comes to following Jesus? That is, if they were responsible for hardening their heart to God's word through Moses, how much more responsible will we be if we reject the word, not just of a servant of God, but if we reject the word of the Son of God? And so he goes to make this point now again, quoting from the Old Testament, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The quote here is from Psalm 95. It's really from the last part of Psalm 95. And it's obviously a look back into Israel's history. their time in the wilderness. And there were several points throughout Israel's journey in the wilderness where this was true about them, this hardening of their heart. And almost for the whole 40 years, they really continued to not trust God's word. Even though God had done that great work through the plagues in Egypt, he divided the Red Sea, he provided them supernatural food in the form of manna, their shoes never wore out, they saw water from a rock, yet, in spite of all that, they continued to not trust him. But this really unbelieving heart, it's ultimately seen, ultimately kind of comes to a head, if you remember there at Kadesh Barnea, that's where Moses sent out the 12 spies to search out the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised the nation, had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And you remember the story, these spies came back with a report that the land was just as they'd been told. It was fertile, it was prosperous. And you could grow anything there. Remember, they even brought back a thing of grapes so large that they had to carry it on poles. It's just like we imagined, just like we were told, but there's giants in that land. And they already built these fortified cities. And if we go in, our ragtag group, they're going to crush us like grasshoppers. That's what 10 of the spies, you remember, said. Two of the spies said, no, God's given us this land. He's going to go before us. He'll give our enemies into our hands, those two being Joshua and Caleb. But you remember that the people, which is probably over a million, we know 600,000 men, they believed the majority report. And they said, no, we can't go in. We won't make it. God brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And they hardened their heart at the word of the Lord through Moses. And God said, okay, if that's what you want to do, if that's how you want to respond, then you're going to spend the next 38 years in this wilderness until every one of the first generation out of Egypt dies, except for Joshua and Caleb. It'll be your kids. It'll be the ones that you were afraid were going to get crushed like grasshoppers. They're going to be the ones who get to go in and enjoy my promises. And the rest wouldn't be able to enter the rest God desired to give them. And that's what's being quoted here from Psalm 95. And again, it wasn't like God was asking them to trust him blindly. They'd seen what happened in Egypt. They'd been delivered through the Red Sea. Every one of them walked through on dry ground with a wall of water on each side. They'd seen the glory of the Lord in giving Moses his instructions on Mount Sinai. Yet, they still hardened their hearts and they wouldn't continue to believe. And the result again was they weren't able to walk in all God had for them. And so now here's the lesson. Here's the warning. Verse 12, beware, brethren. Again, it's a reminder, you know, what I just quoted is not just a neat little Sunday school story. Right? There's a truth here. There's a warning here. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The warning is, hey, if God kept the Israelites after their great rescue, after their great salvation from Egypt, if he kept them from entering the promised land because they didn't continue to walk with a heart of belief, then what will be the consequences of choosing to turn from believing the word that came not through Moses, but came through Jesus? Specifically, in the fact of what he said, that he is the way of salvation. He's the way into the promises of God. And so he's warning them to guard their heart, to guard from having an evil heart of unbelief, which is interesting. You notice he doesn't say an evil heart of adultery or an evil heart of murder or an evil heart of lying. He says an evil heart of unbelief. Now, it isn't speaking of unbelief in the sense of we can't believe. It's unbelief in the sense that we won't believe. There's a difference. It's not speaking of having weak faith. We all have that. We all have times of doubt. Then the Lord understands that, and he's gracious towards us in those doubts. This is saying we won't believe. One author put it like this. He said, unbelief isn't weakness of faith. Rather, it sets itself in opposition to faith. So it isn't weakness of faith. It's opposition to faith. So he's saying, don't think you can go back, again, in this specific context, don't think you can go back to the works of Judaism and offering sacrifices and trusting in those things for the forgiveness of sin and reject what Jesus has declared. When he said things like, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Don't think you can reject that and still be good with God, still be right with him. He warns this heart will lead to a departure from the living God. Now, they might hear this, and I imagine them arguing, what do you mean, believe? We believe. We believe the prophets. We believe Moses. And again, yes, they were great representatives of God. But the point he's making is to not trust God's greatest representative. His son is ultimately rejecting the Father. I mean, if you put it just on a human level, if you're believing what other people are telling you about me, if other people come and it's like, you know, this is what Jason would like you to do for him, and you're like, yeah, and then I send one of my own kids to tell you, and you reject that. It's like, I'm not listening to you. What do you mean? I'm not listening to you. Right? That's the ultimate insult. You mean you listen to all these other people, but you won't listen to my own child? That's what's being communicated here. That's what the writer is arguing, making his point concerning. And so that instead of then listening to those voices who are trying to pull them back into Judaism, making them think Jesus isn't needed, and allowing this evil heart of unbelief to grow, the writer says instead, here's what should be our response. Verse 13, he says, but. As opposed to allowing this evil heart of unbelief to build in our life, he says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. And so he points out the importance of exhorting one another to continue to hold tightly to Jesus. That word exhort just means to encourage, to strengthen. It is encourage each other. You know, it's each day. Right? He says, today. It's a continual thing we need. We need to continue to listen and submit to the words of Jesus so we don't become deceived by sin and our heart become hardened. Because sin deceives us into thinking, oh, what God's word says, that's not really the authority. It really has no bearing on your life. I mean, look, right, people go against God's word all the time, and their life's going just fine. They don't have any problems. They don't have any issues. I mean, others live this way, and they're religious people. They don't have a problem with it. Why can't you live that way? And sin deceives us. And our heart gets hardened to what Jesus is trying to speak to our lives. And it's just the writer saying we need each other to hold us accountable to the truth, to be encouraged that we can trust it. We need people even who will call us out when we start to misstep. Again, call us out in a kind way. But we need people who are willing to speak the truth to us, to wake us up. It's one of the reasons why being part of a fellowship of believers is so important. It's why being part of a church is so vital, because it provides that continual exhortation that we need to not let go of the Lord and not keep looking to him, holding fast to him. Again, can I be a Christian on my own? Absolutely, I can be. But there's a level of protection that I'm forfeiting if I live that way. He says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we behold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So this protection from a hard heart, rejecting the word of Jesus, again, it's a big deal, the writer says, because it's only by holding on to our trust in Christ, or our confidence, as he puts it, that allows us to remain partakers in Christ, allows us to continue to partake in his life and all he's accomplished for us. And again, driving home, this is to be a continual reality in our life. He repeats that phrase, that part of the psalm, today again. He needs to drive home there, right? Today, if you'll hear his voice. Today. It's a reminder for us, the issue is not were we open and listening to the ways of the Lord in the past. The issue is, are we still open and listening and trusting the word of Jesus today? Are we still holding on to what's been provided for us in Jesus now, is the point. And what the writer does now is he goes on to ask a series of questions, again, to drive home these truths. Verse 16, he says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So first of all, driving home, those who rebelled, those who hardened their heart, were those who were led by Moses and came out of Egypt. Meaning what? Meaning it was those who had a good beginning. It wasn't just these people, you know, off the wall, didn't know anything about the Lord. No, it was the very people who had experienced his deliverance, who had experienced his salvation, if you will, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. They'd seen God work. They'd experienced his goodness on their behalf. People who'd been shown great mercy. These were the ones who chose to rebel. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And so it was to these, the Lord who'd done so much for and shown so much grace towards, these were the ones who ended up becoming the object of God's anger. The one he showed so much kindness to, he ended up becoming the ones he was so angry at. And again, it wasn't unjustified anger. It was because, as the writer says, because of their sin. Specifically, we'll see in verse 19, the sin of unbelief, even though we know it manifested in other sinful ways. These are the ones who died in the wilderness. And then verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So it was to these who didn't obey God's voice and continued to trust him in his word. Those are the ones who weren't allowed to enter into the rest. So who rebelled? Those who God had done a great work in their life. What did this rebellion lead to? It led to God's anger and an inability to enter into his rest. And here's what it all boils down to. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So what was the sin that kept them out? God's promise? What was the ultimate expression of their rebellion? It was unbelief. Their sinful actions were secondary. Now they had those, as you read the story, but the source was a heart of unbelief. They didn't continue to persevere in faith, to trust God's word to them through Moses. And again, the writer's point is, if a failure to continue to trust in God's revelation through Moses brought serious consequences to God's people, then how much more will a failure to continue to trust and believe God's word through Jesus by running back into Judaism, how much more will the consequences be to not trust the one who wasn't simply God's servant, but who was God's son? And that's the warning that he's given them. He'll continue to unpack that as we get into chapter 4. But as we wrap this up tonight and try to tie it up, there's a question. Maybe you've already been going through your mind as we read through this, that this chapter raises. And it gets addressed several other times in the letter, but I want to touch on it here tonight. And it's ultimately a question that's been debated by biblical scholars for years and years. And you'll find men of faith, great men of faith, on both sides of the issue. And that is, does the Bible, or more specifically we say, is this passage teaching, is the writer warning that these believers can lose their salvation? Now again, there are those who stand strongly on both sides of that, and probably in this room, there are those who stand strongly on both sides of that question. And both sides have scripture, right, to prove their side. And so we need some humility as we look at this. If this question hasn't been answered in 2,000 years of church history, we're probably not going to solve it tonight. I'm just saying. We need some humility to admit wherever we stand on some of these issues, we may get to heaven one day and find out we were wrong. And God will say, what was your problem? He won't say that, I don't think, right? He's more gracious than we are. But what's it saying here? Although I believe the Bible teaches strongly about the security of the believer, it's all over the place, right? Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. There are other verses that we have to consider, that we have to give an honest evaluation of. And we have two of them again in this chapter tonight as we read through it. Again, I draw your attention back to verse 6 when he said, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then down in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That little word, if nothing else, it gets our attention. It requires us to have to at least consider it. Now, we see this type of thing in other places in Scripture. Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, this is Paul writing. He says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he, Jesus, has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, that word, if. And Jesus in John 15, 5 through 6 said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. But then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, some might say, well, Jesus is using fire there in the sense of purification, like the Bible often does. And the Bible does use fire in the sense that we're purified, made more like him. But typically, that's in connection with wood and silver. Branches aren't refined by fire. Right? Branches are burned up. So again, what's Jesus saying there? Now, one interpretation of these kind of passages is, okay, well, these can't be talking about believers. These are unbelievers who were never saved in the first place. These were just Jews. Again, in Hebrews chapter 3, specifically, these were just Jews who were kind of looking into Christianity, trying to fill it out. You know, are they going to stick? You know, are they going to kind of jump in or not? Well, I submit to you, I think we can be pretty adamant that that's not what's being said at all. I mean, the passages we read, it's clear these are believers. Again, we read in verse 1, they're described as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then in verse 12, again, the writer calls them brethren. So it seems, I think, clear. I don't think you can argue the fact that the writer is writing to believers. So that leaves only two other interpretations, again, in my mind. This, the writer is either referring to one's reward in Christ being in the balance or one's salvation in Christ. It's either one or the other. And it very well could be speaking of a loss of reward. If they turn back from Jesus, harden their heart to what he has said concerning him, put their Jewish tradition above Jesus, then they'll lose their reward. They'll lose the fullness of everything God wants to do in and through them and for them. Could be what it's teaching. We know the Bible does talk in places clearly of reward or lack thereof as believers. So that's one possibility. But at the same time, it could be referring to something greater. Now, I want to clarify something. If this is referring to salvation, I don't want to in any way insinuate that a person can, I would make the distinction, they can't lose their salvation. Some people say this might be a matter of semantics. I don't think so. Again, there's too many scriptures that say otherwise. Right? Satan can't come and snatch our salvation away. My jealous thoughts, my outburst of anger towards my kids doesn't mean I'm no longer saved. I don't sin and then need to get saved, you know, every week and get baptized again and baptized again. I'm in Christ. His blood covers my past sin, my present sin, my future sin. But what these verses do cause us to have to pause and consider is, though I can't lose my salvation, again, where I just wake up one morning, right, and it's gone. And Satan took it from me. That's not right. No. There is a possibility, it could be a possibility, of leaving my salvation, where I make a willful choice to no longer place my faith and trust in Jesus as God's way of salvation. Or as the writer put it in verse 12, where I make the choice to depart from the living God. Now, some might say, well, Well, if you have to persevere in faith in Jesus to remain saved, then you're making perseverance a work of salvation. And we know we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, and we absolutely are saved by grace. But remember, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. There's a condition to enter salvation. And that condition is we put our faith in Jesus. Again, Paul said, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it begs the question, if it's faith that opens the door for us to be in Christ, and yet we get to a place where we are no longer choosing to place our faith in Jesus, but in something or someone else, then how can we remain saved? If we choose to step outside of Christ and our salvation is in Christ, then what's left? And again, in many ways, that's what these Hebrew believers were being tempted with. They're being tempted with rejecting the revelation of salvation through Jesus and going back to Judaism, going back to putting their trust in that system rather than what Jesus had done to be right with God. Now again, if it's possible for a person to leave their salvation, again, it may not be, but if it is, then I don't believe that's something that just happens overnight. I believe it's a very willful decision over time where one comes to the place where they willfully say, I'm done. I'm rejecting God's revelation in Jesus. I'm choosing to believe something else, whether it's another religion, whether it's one's own interpretation of what God has said. I believe it's not ultimately, again, some sinful action you commit. I don't believe it's some sin you commit and, now you've left your salvation. No, we as believers, we can backslide into a lifestyle of great sin, horrible sin. And we can backslide into that for a long time. Again, the issue is one's willful choice of unbelief. Now, a lifestyle of sin will probably flow out of that unbelief, but it's where one's trust is. That's the eternal issue. Now, if a person is continually living a lifestyle of sin and saying, I trust in Jesus, but I want to live this way, and I think it's fine to live this way, then there's some major issues there as well. But again, that's not what's being referred to here. This is the issue of unbelief. Now, all that to say, we may wonder, well, why did the Holy Spirit leave it so nebulous? I mean, why does there seem to be verses on both sides that we can go to and quote on this issue? Maybe, it's one thought, maybe totally wrong, but maybe it has to do with the Spirit knows different people need different exhortation. So for the believer who's always doubting their salvation and questioning, do I really belong to God? Every time they do something wrong, do I still belong to God? I didn't pray enough today. Do I still belong to God? Believers who are continually harassed by the enemy, they need to hear we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. No one can snatch you out of my hand, the Lord would say. They need to hear the verses to say the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. They need to be exhorted to rest and be settled in the power of Jesus. But for those believers whose lives are tempted to go back to their old ways or create their own version of Jesus to trust in, to come up with their own idea of, I think Jesus is like this, or tempted to adopt some other belief system, then these other verses can be a very important wake-up call, a warning light, a red light on the dashboard of our life to cause us to pause and carefully consider our choices. So all that to say, I'll let you look into God's word on this. I'll let you come to your own conclusion on what you think God's word says. But ultimately, it's really all a moot point. And Pastor Chuck would say this, this question of eternal security or being able to leave your salvation, it's really a moot point if we just do what Jesus told us to do. And that is if we just continue to abide in him as a branch abides in the vine. If we remain in Jesus, if we just continue to trust in him, draw our life, our strength from him, then we'll walk in everything now and everything in the future that he has for us. And let me add, whether this again, refers to reward or salvation. At the end of the day, our heart as believers should be, you know what? I don't want to miss out on either. I don't want to miss out on anything the Lord has for me. I want everything. And so our heart should be to want to continue to believe his word, to want to continue to trust his promise, to want to continue to watch our heart and not let our heart get hardened in this life. Not let ourselves get hardened to the things that may happen to us. Not allow the deceitfulness of sin to come in and cause us to harden ourselves against the Lord and think somehow we know better than God, in order that we can partake in all Jesus has made available for us and all that only Jesus has made available for us. That's what we don't want to miss. And again, that's ultimately what the writer here is challenging us in. To not miss what Jesus has, to keep holding on, to keep believing, to keep trusting. As hard as it difficult as it might be, that it's worth it. And we will experience all that he wants to bring in and through our lives. So let's pray, and let's just ask the Lord to allow us to heed this exhortation. Father, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. And we just thank you, God, for what you've given us. And we acknowledge that we don't understand everything, God. We don't understand all your ways, Lord, but we understand enough. And Lord, we understand that in Jesus, you provided everything we need, Lord. And Lord, we want to heed this warning, God. We want to receive this exhortation tonight to guard our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't allow a hard heart of unbelief to settle in to us, Lord. And maybe it's not a hard heart because someone's trying to pull us away, Lord. Maybe it's just because of life and the difficulties of life, and our expectations aren't always met, and you don't always work the way we want you to work, Lord. And we can allow hardness to come in, where we no longer trust you like we should, Lord. Lord, we don't want to miss anything you have for us, God. We don't want to walk away from you, Lord, in any way, whether that's the possibility for eternity or if that's just for this moment, Lord, or in terms of reward, in terms of your fullness, God. We don't want to miss anything you have for us, Lord. So give us a soft heart, Lord. Help us to keep holding tightly to you, Lord, knowing that you are holding to us. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We receive this word tonight, and we just thank you for how you're going to bear fruit from it in our lives this week. We give you the praise. We want to leave this place exalting you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.